Turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures this morning to John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 16 through verse 18 as we come to the conclusion of John's prologue. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Lord, open your word to us. Help us to see Christ. And in seeing Christ, Lord, we see the Father. We see God in all of his glory and majesty. Open up thy word to us in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Again, this morning as we come back, remember, we've been looking at the prologue, and John has been, throughout the prologue, his emphasis is on seeing that the Word, that is the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh for us and dwelt among us, is the very creator of the universe, God himself. And he's God who became man for us to save man. And so we see that John has been teaching us that he's come to his own and his own received him not. The rejection of the Son of God. But now he comes to draw a closer picture for you and I who do believe. And in verse 14, remember, he speaks of the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's that picture of Christ. And now in verse 15, we saw that John the Baptist is brought back into the picture, and we hear the testimony of John saying that again, he that was after me is before me, in which he's speaking of that same one, the one who became flesh, as being God, the eternal God. He is from eternity. Therefore, as Abraham was, he says, I am. I'm the eternal, self-existent God. And this is John's goal and purpose in what he's doing. And now in verse 16, John, the gospel writer, comes back. And now it's not John the Baptist, but John the evangelist who is speaking. And now he turns again to Christ, the one who has come in the flesh, the one whose glory they beheld. And he says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And the idea of fullness comes here as we look at it. We see that this fullness speaks of all that God is, and in Christ we receive the fullness of God in his grace. And we see that this fullness is like waves of the ocean. He's going to give us a picture of grace for grace. Okay? It's full, it's overrunning. And this grace that he gives us, literally it says, grace upon grace is how some translations write. But the word there, the preposition there, is a word that means in place of or in the stead of. In other words, the picture is something that is going on and on and on and keeps going on. It's like standing in the ocean and watching the waves come. You're in the waves, and a wave hits you, and you come back, and you come back up, and another wave comes. It's speaking about wave after wave after wave. It's the grace that comes, and then it comes again, and it keeps coming, and therefore it's never ending. And there's a picture, therefore, of the grace of God, and in the fullness of God's grace, there's a never-ending source. That is Jesus Christ. And his grace never ends for the believer. And so that grace that never ends, and as one man says, it speaks of, in some sense, substitution. That word, that preposition in the Greek, stands for the idea of substitution. In the stead of, when we look at the ceremonial law, the lamb, the oxen, the sacrifice stood in place of the sinner. It stood for Christ who took our place, our substitute, and he continues to do that. And so it is, gives us the idea of this continuous supply. It's always there, like the ocean and the wave that keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. There's no end. And so we see grace for grace. Remember that word grace has to do with the idea, the unmerited favor. But now notice he draws a picture for us of the relationship of grace and law. And we're not to look at this law and grace as enemies. Some groups of in Christianity, in evangelical Christianity, see the law and grace as enemies. You're not under law, you're under grace, is how they say it. And that means, as a Christian, you can do whatever you please to do. You may be a what they call a carnal Christian. You never read God's Word, you never pray, you never have an interest in God's people. Anything, you're just, as Scofield says, you're just a carnal Christian. You've asked Jesus to save you, and you're going to heaven, but you live just like the world. But you've got this hope. You ask Jesus in your heart. That's how it's placed in modern theology. See, grace saves you. Law condemns you, which is true. But is the law bad? Is it evil? Are you under law? No, you're not under law for salvation. But God says, if you sin and you sin and you sin, you can't, what is your grounds for salvation? Because God has made you a new creation, a new creature. It means that you're not under the law for the condemnation that will come upon you. You have nothing to do with the condemnation that's coming down on the world and the unbeliever. There's now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. The law is not upon you for judgment, but it is upon you as a measurement. God says, be holy as I am holy. How do you measure your holiness? It's by the law of God. And so now, the law was given by Moses. Notice, the law was given by Moses. There was a second person. God gave you law to Moses, and Moses gave it to his people. It shows us the separation between law and man. The soul that sins shall die because he's broken the law. And this law, as we look at it again, is first of all, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments come to us as we hear God in the book of Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. He brings us the Ten Commandments, which are an expansion of the first two commandments. Remember, God says, Christ says, there are only two commandments. Love God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. And now God expands that into the Ten Commandments, and then he extends the Ten Commandments into what we know as, again, case law, where he'll say, here's how the application of that law works. And so now, when we talk about the law of God and Moses, we see the Ten Commandments, but it also expands into the ceremonial law. Under the moral law, we see it's God's rule for faith and practice. Everything you do must be done in line with God's law. To do anything without the love of God and for pleasing God is a sin, even if you do the right thing. Without God, it means nothing. The plowing of the wicked is sin. The law condemns. But now the ceremonial law is part of the law of Moses. He brought down from the mountain. And it points to, again, salvation. It speaks of the ceremonies, which were types and figures and pictures of how God would deliver the sinner. The temple itself spoke of God in the midst of his people. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, who is Messiah, who will come in the flesh and dwell among his people. He will tabernacle with them. It speaks of him. It speaks of him as being the temple. It speaks of him as being the sacrifice, the high priest. And everything that's in the temple and the tabernacle refer and speak to Christ. And we see that the ceremonial law is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3 when he says, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us into Christ. A schoolmaster. It teaches us something. And so we see it speaks about how we're saved. But now when we come to grace, The law condemns, but the law also leads us to salvation, shows us our need, and particularly is one of the uses of the law. But then we see grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We have to ask the question when we get to grace, we have to say, is there anything that you think God owes you? And this is the difference between you and me and the scribes and the Pharisees. We do what we do because of the grace of God. We believe Him and trust Him because we know nothing is good in us. He owes us nothing, and we are unworthy. The scribes and the Pharisees looked at everything they did, and they kept their little ledger, and they would give it to God is how they would look at it. I'll give it to God. When my time comes, I'll give Him my ledger, and He'll see all that I've done, and therefore He knows He owes me heaven. See, God owes me because I've done this for Him. And so when we look at the law, we look at grace. Now, grace says, I have nothing. In my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Grace is Christ giving me life through His Spirit, applying His work to me, giving me a new mind, giving me a new birth, making me a new creation, that I believe the things of God and I call out to Him. And this is the grace of God as we look at it. John is here talking about, again, it's the applying of the finished work of Christ to us. That's grace, unmerited favor. What did you do to deserve anything? But now when we look at the law and we compare them together, A.W. Pink gives a good summation and comparison between the two, the law and grace. The law is good and holy and righteous, Paul says. But now Pink makes this point. Law speaks unto us as members of the old creation. The old creation. We're fallen in Adam. And we're doomed in Adam. By Adam came death. By Adam came sin. And God said, the soul that sins shall die. We were part of that old creation. And now grace makes us members of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Christ comes to us as the second Adam, our representative. He keeps the law perfectly for us. And He takes our punishment for us. And then He applies His work to us to make us His. Law manifests what was in man, that is sin. How would you know sin without apart from law? The law describes for us what sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And therefore, those who break God's law in thought and word and deed are sinners and under the wrath of God. But now grace manifests what is in God's, that is love. Grace comes to us and shows us the picture of the stern God and His law, but He also comes to us to show by His love He gives His Son to take our place. That's grace. He comes to us in spite of our sin. The law demands righteousness from men. We live in a society and a time, law is looked upon as nothing. Who cares about the law? All we as Christians, we look at what's going on and we say, where is justice? I'd just love to have a little justice in our rule, in our nation today. Because there's no one, not even the judges, the rulers, and those who God has set over us who are wicked men, who have any pretense of being just men. They get rich, they take bribes, they cheat us, and they hate us, and they show openly their hatred of the people they rule over. They set themselves up as gods. See, we know what righteousness is. We know what the law says. And again, the law demands righteousness. Grace brings righteousness to men. How does it do it? It brings His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, who was God in the beginning, God's Son in the beginning, the eternal regenerated Son of God, who became flesh for us. And so he became our righteousness. The law sentences the living man to death. Grace brings a dead man to life. See, the law is not bad. The law slays us because we are guilty before it. God comes and in grace makes us alive again because he gives his Son to be the law for us. The law speaks of what men must do for God. And grace tells us what God has done for men. The Bible comes and tells us what you must do. You must keep my law perfectly. Here is God's law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You must do what I command. You must not transgress the law. By breaking it, you must not go beyond the law. Both of those two things come together. Sin is the breaking of God's law, that is doing what he does commands and not doing what he commands. And therefore we see God's law comes and God tells us. God gives knowledge of sin. And grace puts away sin. How do you feel when you know that you've done something wrong? Most of us could get this picture when we go back to childhood. And we know something that we've done. And we can remember those moments in our mind when we've broken our parents' heart by doing something they told us not to. That's the idea of having the knowledge of sin. But grace brings the knowledge of God and puts away sin. Law brought God out to men, and grace brings men into God. And we see God's working together. He uses the law to bring us to him. By how? By breaking our hearts, crushing us, showing us what the law really is and the judgment of it. And he brings us down so low that we cry up to him. Because he says, all those who call upon me, I will save. And so that it is. And we see the law, and we must remember, for what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He changes us inside out. And so we see in verse 18 now as we come now. Now he turns to the giving of the law. Moses, again, as we see, Moses, but now grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. And those two things come together. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Truth is the reality that comes with them. They're very close together. Those who have grace understand the reality. The reality is those who have received grace, they've received truth. They've received the reality that comes with it. With grace comes regeneration. We've been made alive by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has taken all the completed work of Christ for his people, for his church, and applied it to us, and we have regeneration. We've been made alive. As we said, we've been made part of a new creation. We're new creatures. We have sanctification. We've been set apart unto God. We love his law. We want to be like him, and therefore we seek to be holy as he is holy. We've been justified. The declaration of God to us, when we look at his law and we see our sin, God says, I find no fault in you. And he declares us righteous in the blood of his Son and in the work of his Son who's kept the law perfectly. He's made us his children in adoption. See, that's the reality of grace. And now all of our life is given and taken up in serving him. And then finally he says, no man hath seen God. And this is a struggle we have. How many people do you hear on the news? I talk with God. He talks to me out of the ceiling. And they go about and thinking somehow they're going to be more holy if they can just talk to God. You know, and they carry on as though they know God better than anybody, and He literally talks to them. He talks to us, yes, every day, in His Word. He talks to us through His Word every day as He helps us to take that Word and apply it to our lives. And in the situations He places us in, He shows us how His Word applies in that situation, because the whole Bible is for the whole man, and there's no part of your life that should not be dictated to by God's law and by God's Word. But now, as we see this law applied, we see, again, you must remember and I must remember, we don't look for supernatural visions of God. In this day, God is, in Hebrews, remember, He says, in past, He's spoken to the prophets and to the people by dreams. And He spoke to them verbally in many diverse ways. But in this day, He's spoken to us by His Son. And how has He spoken? In His Word. The Scriptures are closed. They are the revelation of God, the one revelation of God. And if it's not here, you're not going to find it. And so when we speak about God, and this is what John, I think, is guarding. The people wanted these visions, and he says, but no man hath seen God at any time. Now, John's making a stretch because the children of Israel know Moses. They know the Scriptures. They know that it says that Moses spoke with God face to face in Exodus chapter 33 in verse 11. Moses asked and God spoke to him. And it says he spoke to God face to face. Now, it doesn't say that he saw God face to face. He spoke with Him face to face. Moses, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, spoke with God, and God verbally spoke to him. We could say that was a face-to-face as God was in the temple, as God in the cloud and in the fire, but in the Holy of Holies was the place of God. In the mountain, God talked with Moses. But remember, God was talking, and God says, Moses says, God, show me your face. And God says, no man can see my face and live. But it says God spoke it. But then it does tell us how Moses saw God. It says God hid him in the cleft of the rock. And then it says he put his hand over Moses' face. And he let Moses see his glory as it passed by. And it says, and Moses saw his hinder parts. There's a spiritual picture for us because, remember, God is spirit. God is with us. He is in us, around us. He fills the universe, again, as Paul says, he's with us. Let me declare the God as he's speaking to the pagans. He's in you, around you, because he's spirit. By him, all things hold together. That's the glory of God. And yet we don't see Him. We know He saved us, but we don't see Him. But now He's trying to draw focus here. How do we see God? How do you see God? How do people see God? You see many people today out there, they talk about seeing God, and they don't come to the God and say, the only God that we know is in the Scripture. And the only way we know Him is by knowing His Word, and knowing His Word, the second person of the Trinity, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so no man hath seen God at any time, not even Moses. But Moses spoke with Him. He heard His voice. Matter of fact, all of Israel heard His voice, literally. Remember, they hid themselves. But He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, and literally the word Son is not in the oldest manuscripts. And this is pretty much a accepted thing amongst all evangelicals today as we look at the different manuscripts that are older than the King James. And there are many, 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 many older manuscripts than what was used in the King James. And that's another lesson in textual criticism. But again, we have the Word of God. in the way that most of the older manuscripts, the closest ones to the originals, write, the only begotten God. And I think this is more with the writing of John. John's not trying to speak to Christ to show us that he was a person. He's trying to show that the person was God. And he's the only eternally begotten God. We could say the only eternally begotten Son. Because he's the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And now notice, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Where is Christ? He's in the bosom of the Father. In flesh today, and remember, the whole scriptures were written after the resurrection. So John is probably in here thinking of the risen Christ when he says, he is in the bosom of the Father. Well, he always was, as God. And so it says again, Jesus says, I am, when he talks about Abraham, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal existent one. I'm the self-existent one. I am Jehovah. I am that I am. And I am one with the Father who is Jehovah. I am the Word who is with the Father, Jehovah, the Word. And there is the Spirit, Jehovah, the Spirit of God. And so, one God in three persons. And the second person who has become flesh is just as much God as the Spirit and the Father. And it is the Father that we go to when we pray, our Father who is in heaven. But we go through the Son. And remember the disciples. They had some great questions, some powerful questions, mind-boggling questions. They kept asking about, let us see the Father. Remember Philip, as he's speaking to Christ in John 14, Jesus says unto Philip now, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Here's one of the apostles. How do you say, show us the Father? And Christ says, you've been with me all these days. How can you say, show me the Father? Remember, he tells him, I and the Father are one, because God is one. But he also says, I and the Father and the Father in me. He says, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. There's no question. Jesus Christ is God. In Acts chapter 20, we see that in the writer there in Acts, is speaking as Paul is getting ready to leave one of the churches there. He meets with the elders of that church from Ephesus, and he says, take heed there unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. There you go. The Spirit. Holy men wrote the scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The Word of God is life. The Holy Spirit made man alive, made him a breathing being, made him alive before God. The Holy Spirit's the life giver. Christ is the creator. But now notice he says, again, take care of the flock of God which over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now notice this last part. Which he, that is Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so it is we see Christ as he's drawing there. He's God, and yet he's man. He's purchased us with his own blood because he was a man, but because he was God also. His value was such, but as God, he could not die. It was impossible for him to die. But as man, with a human nature given to him by Mary, that God, whom God had made her to bear him, without being the seed of Adam. He, as our representative, as the second Adam, now the sinless one, who did not inherit sin, but he placed, as it were, sin on his shoulders and bore it for us. He died as a man. Because man sinned, man must die. When God told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And he died. It literally says, a dying you shall die. You shall die spiritually. You shall become a sinful man. Your body will begin to die, but you've already died spiritually. And God comes to him, and again, the Holy Spirit had to regenerate the bodies, the dead ones, Adam and Eve in the garden. But by Adam came death, by Adam came sin, and that sin was carried by all of his children. But now, by the Son of God, through Mary, and she's just a woman who needed to be saved just like you and I. The effects of sin that were in her were borne by him. In other words, he could be sick. He could even die. He could be hungry. Remember, he goes into the desert, and there he's athirst, and he's hungry, starving for 40 days. We see Christ says he took on all of our sins, all of our infirmities. He had to work as he was growing up with his father with his hand. He got splinters. He got blisters. No doubt when his father died, it appears he probably died when Jesus was quite young. And Jesus had to take care of his brothers and sisters as he replaced his father as the head of the family and responsible party. He understands everything you and I go through. But he was God. But in his flesh, he went through everything you and I do, but without sin, that he might bear us, as it were, in his heart before the Father. And so now we see Christ. If you'll notice in verse 17 something that I didn't mention. The last two words there is the first time that John in the Gospel actually speaks of the name of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. He says, Jesus, and you can put the word the Christ. The Christ is a title. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of Mary, lived in Nazareth, lived a complete human life in the full real nature of a man, but he was also God. And what happened to his God nature happened to his human nature. What happens to his human nature is said to happen to his God nature because he was the one person. When Christ died on the cross, we can say, God died. Now, we understand God cannot die. God is life itself. If God died, everything would cease. But because Jesus is the God-man, when Jesus, the man, died on the cross, we can say, because what happens to one nature happens to the other. God died. That's why you can say in Acts, God shed his blood upon the cross. God is Christ. And therefore we see he's again the only begotten God which is in the bosom of the Father. The union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That cannot be broken, that is so bound together that we can't even understand what it means in the saying that he and the Father are one. In the Father, and I in the Father, and the Father in me. Yet they're distinct, but one. You and I are one with the Father because the Father has brought us and he has placed us in the Son. And we have also are in the Father if we're in the Son. If we've seen the Father, we've seen Christ. If we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father, who's the invisible God, the Spirit of God. And so it is again, and we know what happens again, because he says, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is the Father, has declared him. Remember on the day of baptism, The dove comes down. The Holy Spirit comes down. And he says, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's declared him, here is my Son. In these last days, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so it is, as we look at this passage, we must see that Christ is all in all. John begins this book with all this aspect, trying to draw forth that Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary in Nazareth, is also the Messiah, who is God. The Word, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. By Him was all things created, and all things that were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the one who became man. He was the one who was light. But first of all, He was the life. And then He was the light that comes into men. And we must understand man, for the most part, without Him, hates Him. Hates God. And he will do anything to be separated from God. He doesn't want to hear about it. But you and I, this is the God that we serve. John wants us to understand that. We have a Savior. We have a Judge. We have the One who is in the bosom of the Father. And when we see Him, we will see Him as He is. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We have immortal bodies. And we will never sin again. We will not desire to sin. We have the ability not to sin. And therefore, we will see Him. This is the Christ that we serve. And when we see the world falling apart about us, we must know that He is the ruler. And all things are in Him. God the Father has given to Him judgment of the worlds. And one day He will come back. And He will be with us forever, and we will be with Him forever to serve and honor Him. Let's pray. Lord, again, I pray that You would give us Your Word and help us, Lord, to see You, to understand that, Lord, we should not be desiring to somehow get closer to God and somehow thinking that You're just a man. And because we see You, that we haven't seen all of God, You told us, Lord, to see You is to see God. You've told us when we are in heaven. There is no temple because You are the temple. You and the Father and the Lamb. You are the Son. Therefore, we need no light from the Son because You are the Son. And for the Christian, You are all in all. And so help us to look to You as our all in all, to be our all in all. And all these things we ask in Your name, Jesus' name. Amen.